Hello, thanks for joining us. I pray that the Lord will use your time watching our service today in a way that will help you grow in your love for Him and your appreciation for God's Word. Third Presbyterian Church has been around for a long time, and it has held to and continues to hold to the truths of the Scriptures, and we hold to the classic historic Christian faith and doctrines. We'd love to have you join us some Sunday in person. We meet at 10:25 a.m. Thanks for watching.
Well, at this time, I'm going to go ahead and dismiss the children for the children's Bible lesson. We'll go ahead and send you little ones down now with Mrs. Michelle. So we'll go ahead and get you guys down there. Do I need to wait 30 seconds? No, I don't. Okay. Details. So, now the rest of us, let's all take a Bible and turn to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. If you'd like to follow along with us in the Pew Bible, Acts 27 is on page 937. Excuse me, 936 and 937. Now, if you're looking at your Bible, you're saying, Hunter, okay, 44 verses. Yes, 44 verses. And I do hope to address all 44 verses of Acts 27. So what we're going to do is I'm actually going to break up the Scripture reading into four segments throughout the sermon. So I'll preach a little bit, read a little bit, preach a little bit, read a little bit. And that way we can cover the whole Scripture reading, and I can walk us through the word from this text that I believe God wants us to hear. So that will be our plan. You know, recently, my twin brother Thomas and I were thinking back over all that has happened in 2020, kind of really on all levels, nationwide, worldwide, personally. It's been an amazing year. It's been a difficult year. It's been arguably a tumultuous year. A lot has happened in 2020, and you know, we were, you know, just talking back and forth, and we wondered whether 40 years from now our grandchildren might ask us, "So, Granddaddy, what was it like to live through the era of the pandemic?" And I say the era of the pandemic because, you know, these days it's not just the quote-unquote pandemic. There's a lot of other things attached to this season of our history. So what was it like to live through the era of the pandemic? And so I imagine that conversation. Maybe they have to interview me for a school project or something. I just imagine having that conversation with my granddaughter or grandson, and I, you know, imagine sitting across from them and thinking back over these times in which you and I are now living. And I imagine saying to my grandchildren, you know, the real pandemic of 2020 was not the coronavirus. The real pandemic of 2020 was fear. Widespread, national, international, local, personal fear. Fear spread like wildfire. And they might say, "Well, Granddaddy, how'd that happen?" I'd say, "Well, all over our country, in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in our families even, people panicked at the thought of the worst case scenario. So in their minds, events triggered the worst case scenario. And the thought of that made them panic. So they would say things like, well, what if the hospitals are overrun? Well, what if the economy shuts down? What if it plummets? Well, what if schools don't reopen? Well, what if the riots don't stop?" You know, and we have to be honest and say, one of the thoughts that just keeps cropping up is, what if we lose the election? Whoever we are. You know, those sorts of things, and the panic of not knowing what to do in the worst case scenario, spread a pandemic of fear. If I had to speak into the life of my 15-year-old grandson or granddaughter 40, 50 years from now, I think that's what I would say. I wonder if you would agree with me. Enter Acts chapter 27. Because Acts chapter 27 is an account, a very detailed, descriptive account of how the Apostle Paul navigated non-Christian people through the worst-case scenario. This is a 44-verse story. It's really like a documentary, is how we might do well to think about it. It's a documentary of Paul and Luke and 276 other people navigating the worst case scenario. And so what I want to do is use Acts 27 to show you how Paul did that. How did Paul navigate a group of secular strangers through the worst case scenario? And this is how he did it. Warning, waiting, witness, work. He warned them, and then he waited. He witnessed to them, and then he worked. So those four headings are the headings of the four parts of Acts chapter 27. Warning, waiting, witness, and work. So before we enter into this story together, let's seek our Father's help and spirit in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for these friends. I thank you that you have worked in their lives, and so they see the benefit of hearing your voice. And Lord Jesus, you are the good and great shepherd, and you are the one who can feed them living, God-given truth. And so I pray that you would do that now. I pray that you would feed them your grace and your glory as it is inscribed in the pages of Acts chapter 27. Only you can do that. And so I pray that you would send your Spirit in a dramatic rush of spiritual life, and that you would awaken us to give ourselves to the work of warning, waiting, witnessing, and work. And I pray that you would help me to that end. In Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake, amen. Okay, so as I said just a second ago, what we're going to do is we're going to break up the reading of Acts 27 into four segments. The first of those is verses 1 to 10. Now here, we want to pay special attention to the way in which Paul warns his non-Christian neighbors, the people that he is on this voyage, this ship with. So there are a lot of details here that you may or may not understand. That's okay. That's not really what I want you to pay attention to. I want you to pay attention to the way in which Paul warns. Okay? Well, let's dive in. And when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Andromache, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. So here we have Luke, who is the author of this whole book of Acts, who also is the author of the third gospel in our New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. This is the same Luke. So this Luke is a co-worker with the Apostle Paul in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons why we have such a detailed account of this voyage is because Luke was on the boat. He lived through this ordeal, and that's how he's able to recount in such detail what happened in this 15-16-day ordeal. So Luke is providing us with these details and this description of Paul's voyage to Rome, because as you remember, as Pastor Brock has taught us over the last several weeks, Paul had appealed to Caesar. He was arrested in Jerusalem, and then he bounced back and forth from court to court throughout the region of Palestine, going back and forth from Jerusalem to Caesarea by the sea, and then having made a final appeal to King Agrippa, he was then sent to Rome, where he would stand trial before the kind of ancient Supreme Court of the ancient Roman Empire. Now, he is transported by escort. So, to make sure that Paul gets where he needs to go, the local Roman authorities assigned a centurion, a Roman captain, to Paul and over Paul with another group of prisoners, and had them board ships, cargo ships. So the way that you transported prisoners, there was no real kind of police wagon in those days. If you're going to transport a prisoner, you put them on a cargo ship. Now, in Acts 27, 1-10, first they're put on a small little vessel that is just supposed to cruise along the Mediterranean coastline of western Turkey. So they're just cruising up the coast. But then they board a larger vessel, which is originally left from Alexandria in Egypt, carrying grain. And so this was basically the way that the Romans would move grain, commerce, throughout their empire. They would send cargo ships, a ship of grain. So Paul, under the order of this centurion named Julius, boards this ship with a few other prisoners. So they're on a grain ship. Now, there are four legs to this journey from Jerusalem to Rome, Italy. And in verses 1 to 10, we get a detailed record of legs 1, 2, and 3. Now, just before setting out on this fourth and final leg, which is going to take them all the way from Crete, this little island in the middle, or not quite the middle, but the eastern side of the Mediterranean, all the way up to Italy, just before that fourth and final leg, this Roman officer who's in charge of Paul, named Julius, he evidently calls a meeting. And he invites a few people. He invites the captain of the ship, probably a hired seaman, an expert who could navigate the winds and waves of the Mediterranean. So he comes in. We've got the owner of the ship, whose grain it is, who's going to make most of the money should this ship arrive at its destination in Rome. We've got him. And then we have Paul. So evidently Paul found favor with this centurion named Julius and was invited to this meeting. And so these men get together to decide whether or not to brave the elements, particularly the wind, and make one last quick sail to a place called Phoenix before having to dock for winter. So they can make one last quick hop, which in their minds would not have taken too much time, too much energy. They knew it was kind of risky, but it was not that far. But to give you a modern equivalent of what this would have been like, this is the seaman, the owner, and the centurion are applying the same logic that I'm sure the pilot who flew Kobe Bryant a short hop across Southern California from one side of L.A. to the other. The same logic is, yes, the clouds are low. Yes, this is a little dangerous. Yes, it's a little risky, but we're just going here to there. So that same logic is at play in this meeting of the ship as these men are getting together and deciding whether or not to brave the elements. And so they have two options. They can risk it and take this short hop to Phoenix, or they can stay put and wait the winter out and resume their journey 3 months later. Now, I tell you all that to say this is the context in which Paul warns these men. He warns these decision makers in verse 10, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage, this venture, is going to be very dangerous and very deadly. Much loss, much injury, not only to the profit that we would make on the cargo, and not just the ship, but our lives." Okay, that's a warning. But what I want us to pay attention to is how Paul warned. Notice how respectful, polite, and winsome he is. You know, the word is translated here, "Sirs, I perceive." I mean, that lands on my ear as civil, as dignified, as winsome. I once heard a piece of wisdom from one of my teachers that I've never forgotten. I was listening to some lectures, because that's what people like me do in their spare time. We listen to lectures. And I'm just one of those. But anyway, I was listening to one. And the teacher just had a little, what might otherwise have been a passing comment that I've never forgotten. He said, "Embattled people are more divisive than persuasive." Embattled people, people who warn with dominance, with loud, bombastic, disruptive tones. Yes, they might win some people, but they divide more people than they persuade. I've never forgotten that, because it communicates something that we see here in verse 10 of Acts 27. And what we're seeing here is that the Bible does teach us to warn people. My job as a pastor is to warn you. If you are doing something foolish, sinful, harmful to you or other people, it is my job and Pastor Brock's job and Anton's job to warn you. The Bible calls that admonishing. So the Bible teaches us to warn people. But you know what? It just as equally teaches us to win people. We are just as responsible to win people as we are to warn them. And Paul is holding both in tension as he speaks into this group of secular leaders. So we warn, and then we wait. Verse 11. "But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said." The pilot is the captain, the seaman. "And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, and on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, the harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there." Basically, because of the way the winds work in the Mediterranean, it just made more sense to try to risk it. Verse 13, "Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore." When they felt a southward wind, that surprised them. The wind doesn't usually blow from the south in that part of the world over the Mediterranean. It usually blows northwest to southeast. This was unexpected. And so they cautiously undertake measures to secure the ship and the people on it. Verse 14, "But soon a tempestuous wind," so a hurricane-type wind, "called the northeaster," so coming from the opposite direction, expecting it to come northwest, and now it comes northeast, "and it strikes down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along." So the wind is almost like an undertow, and they have tried to manage it, but it's too strong. They've lost control. Now they're drifting southward and westward into the deep of the Mediterranean. So a concerning situation has now become a dangerous situation. "Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda," under the lee is just the south side. So the bottom is another way of saying that. "Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat." This is the little dinghy, the lifeboat. You remember the film Titanic, when the second part of the film where they're trying to raise up these boats and get these people in the lifeboat? That's what this, quote, small boat is. The ship's boat is this little dinghy that's supposed to save everyone's life. After hoisting it up, they use supports to undergird the ship. And you can just see Lou, that's what I call my mom, Luke, you can see Luke reliving all this in his mind. That's how he's able to speak with such detail. He's just going frame by frame, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis. They lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, so reorganizing all the grain to try to reposition and balance the ship. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. So all their gear, first thing to go. So this is becoming desperate now. If we're throwing off gear, this is desperate. Verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, the wind is not letting up, and all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. So they give up and they just drift. And now they're lost at sea. Now they are no longer in control of the situation. So after Paul warned his superiors that he sensed that this could happen, that conditions were too dangerous for sailing, what I want us to pay attention to is that he did not say anything else. He warned and then he waited. You know, while this is going on, he's not standing up there just re-saying the warning. I'm telling you, I'm telling you, I'm telling you. Doesn't do that. He warned gently. He warned in a winsome way. He warned in a dignified way. And then he was quiet. He warned, and then he waited. What was he waiting for? He was waiting for the natural course of events to give him another opportunity to speak. That is the key to his approach with these people. He waited for the natural course of events, which he knew would bring danger to his own life. But he waited for the natural course of events to provide him another opportunity to speak. That was key. You know, recently Elizabeth and I had a gentleman named Steve do some repairs on our home. And he was putting up some sheetrock mud. And I have since discovered that just about everybody at Third can put up sheetrock mud except for me. So I was like, okay, if he's going to put this up, I'm going to watch and I'm going to learn because I have no idea how to do this. So I asked him as he was doing this, how do you do that? And he said, the key is to wait. He said, to fix this kind of problem, the key is to wait. Because the key to putting up sheetrock is to put on more than one coat. And in this metaphor, that equates to preaching. So Paul warned, he preached the gospel, he put on one coat of preaching, one coat of warning, then he waited. Because Paul understood that in the circumstances in which he found himself, the key to fixing this kind of problem was to wait. Now, I'll be honest. That is a word from the Lord to me. And I hope also for you that the key is to wait. And so the Lord is just kind of whispering through this text and other people in my life, can you wait? Can you wait for the natural course of events to give you the opportunity to speak, or do you have to have it now? The key is to wait. Because if we wait, we will have the chance to witness. Verse 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, going on 2 weeks, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me and have not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. He got the luxury of saying, I told you so. Yet now I urge you to take heart. Another way to translate that is cheer up. Take heart, cheer up, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. We're witnessing here. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, cheer up. For I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, so that's another sea, just essentially in between Italy and Turkey. There's another sea there at the south of the boot of Italy. That's the Adriatic Sea. So we've drifted all the way to underneath Italy. About midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding, which was just a way of doing ancient kind of sonar, and found 20 fathoms. A little farther, they took a sounding again, 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. We know we're about to hit something. We just hope the sun comes up before we do. Verse 29, and fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down the four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from below, so a few of them try to escape, saying, we're going to wreck, we're going to try to make a run for it. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. So when I speak of Paul's witness here, I am referring to his message. You know, not just the exact words that he said, not just the communication that he received from an angel of God about having to stand trial before Caesar. I don't necessarily mean that. I mean his message. And what was his message to this group of terrified people? Well, in a word, it was, you have misplaced your faith. You know, you have put it in a group of men, a group of experts. You should have put it in God, whose servant I am. But he says, cheer up. This voyage is not over yet. For I have a word from God that we're going to make it. We're going to make it. But it'll be costly. Now, what's fascinating to me is if we think about Paul's approach here, I'm fascinated by the transition or the transformation that happens in the centurion. I mean, he essentially goes from not listening to Paul at all to doing exactly what he says. I mean, Paul is one of the voices in the council that says we ought not leave from Crete. The centurion, who has the authority to make the decision, ignores Paul and chooses to go with the experts, the captain of the ship and the owner of the ship, and thus they end in this worst-case scenario of being stranded at sea. But now, we look at the end of this section of the text. Paul speaks to the centurion, and the centurion does exactly what Paul says. So evidently, his witness was effective. Evidently, his approach of warning, waiting, and witnessing is effective. And so I say that because I wonder whether we might do well in these times in which we are living, that if I think we would all agree are probably concerning at best. So I wonder if we would do well to adopt Paul's approach here. And his approach is to witness for Jesus Christ in this way, using people's frantic responses in a crisis to ask them, have you misplaced your faith? So letting the situation deteriorate to the point that he now has an opportunity to raise that question. Have you misplaced your faith? Have you put it in the wrong place? Now, that's instructive to ask that question because we tend to think of faith as something that I have to convince someone to enter into. Like I have to convince someone to be spiritual, to entertain the things of faith, when that's not really the way the Bible communicates. It's not really the way the Bible teaches us that people are. The Bible teaches us that faith is a deposit. Right? I used this little illustration in the first service, and so I'll use it again. Okay, so, you know, we typically think of faith as, okay, something that I have to get it first, and then I have to put it somewhere. You know, like my son, Sam, when he picks up sticks, he makes a little bit of money. Maybe too much money. That's another point. But nevertheless, he makes a little bit of money. He's got this little $5 bill, okay? Now, at that point, he can deposit that. He can invest that. He can put that somewhere, all right? So, but we tend to think of faith as empty-handed. There's nothing there. You know, we have to do some things to put faith in people and then help them put it in the right place. That's not the way that the Bible, I don't think at this point in my understanding, understands people. That we all have a degree of faith. Paul says in Romans 1, we all know God. That's not the question. It's just a matter of whether we choose to acknowledge Him and invest the faith that we have in Him. And so Paul is able to let this situation deteriorate to the point where he can say, look, you all have faith. It's just a matter of where you've put it. You've chosen to put it in the experts. You've chosen to put it in your own competence, Julius. You've chosen to put it in man's ability instead of putting it in the Word of God. Now that's effective, evidently, because we are learning that this process of warning, waiting, and witnessing does work. It works in two senses. One, in that it's effective, and one, in that work is the last part of this method of navigating non-Christian people through crisis. So what I'm saying is we're learning how Paul navigated non-Christian people through crisis, through the worst-case scenario. He warned them, then he waited. He witnessed, and then he worked. Verse 33. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today's the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. So he went from having no standing, no influence on this ship, nobody paying attention to him. Now he's in charge of everybody's well-being. Now he's in charge of distributing the food. Now he's in charge of ministering and working toward the people's needs. Now people are listening to him. Take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is going to perish from the head of any of you. By his confidence in what Jesus says, he's able to work. He's able to give himself for the well-being of the people around them. He's able to feed them. And so, when he had said these things, he took bread and giving thanks to God in the presence of all the people, he broke it and began to eat. Now that could have been a communion meal for the Christians who were on board, or it could have just been a way of acknowledging that God gave this bread. God's the source of our life. Then all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. So he's reaching 276 people through his warning, his waiting, his witnessing, and now his work. And when they'd eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach. To this day, this little bitty small minuscule island is called St. Paul's Bay. So they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors, left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders, so they're just going to try to wreck it right in the middle of the rocks and hope for the best. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach, but problem, they struck a reef, and they got stuck. They struck a reef, they ran the vessel aground, and so the bow stuck and remained immovable. Okay, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. So I've got my nautical terms confused here, and you'll all remind me which is the bow and which is the bow the front? Okay, the bow is the front. So the bow is stuck. The front stuck, which means the back is getting pummeled by these waves and it's disintegrating. So now we really are in the worst case scenario because we didn't quite make it to land. Verse 42. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners lest any should swim away and escape. problem if they survive this and the Roman superiors discover that they lost the prisoners, they're going to die. So, solution, kill Paul, kill everybody on board. Easy, right? Verse 43, but the centurion wanted to save Paul. Why? Because now he has become indispensable. Now he has a word that can bring life. Now he's doing work that is saving people in the midst of crisis. We cannot let him go. So guess who else gets their life? All the other prisoners. They get saved too. The centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. The ship did wreck. The worst case scenario did happen. Panic did ensue. And the word of God stood. No one lost their life in an episode in which everyone should have. And that's why Luke gives us so much detail here. Is there is no way apart from the intervention of Jesus Christ that Paul should have ever made it to Rome. But he did, because Jesus Christ said he would. And evidently the voice of Jesus Christ is stronger than wind and waves and storms and the worst case scenario. Evidently. So Paul's witness and work, they come back to back, and he preaches the gospel, yes, but he also gives himself relentlessly to the work of meeting people's needs. You know, if I do end up having a conversation one day with my grandchild about 2020 and the years following, I hope that I can tell them this. I hope that I can say, yes, the era of the pandemic and what followed did bring on dark, difficult, traumatic times. But you should have seen the Christians at this little bitty church called Third Presbyterian. You should have watched them work. Young, old, black, white, rich, poor. You should have watched them come together and show up and reach out and love sacrificially. You should have seen that. And you know what? I look back, this is me talking 40 years from now, I look back and I say, isn't it amazing? All that our Father did through that group of Christians who heard Acts 27 and believed it, that the way to navigate people through crisis, through the worst case scenario, is to warn, to wait, to witness, and to work. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I bless you for your word. All that we have seen and heard today has come from your mouth and your hand. You're the one who brought Paul safely from Jerusalem and Caesarea to Rome. You're the one whose words spoke to those frightened passengers in the middle of the night through Paul. You're the one who inspired Luke to write these words for our strengthening in the faith. And so I pray that you administer this truth to all our hearts, and may we be useful to you in the days ahead. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, well, let's sing together, and then we'll conclude our worship this morning. Our hymn of response is Seek Ye.